Okay, let's get started on Jude chapter 1, verse 7 and a half. Kind of like the Harry Potter platform. This really isn't in Jude. But Jude mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, and he draws some lessons from it. And so does Peter. So in researching Sodom and Gomorrah, there's some stuff about Lot that I thought would be really edifying, and addresses some needs and misperceptions that among Christendom at large. So I'm going to look at them today. Plus, there's some people who are really addicted to salt and olive oil and want to know if it's okay to have that. So we'll take a look at that. Salt is good. So Jude 7, which we looked at previous week, as the angels were destroyed and are put in prison awaiting future judgment. So too, in a manner similar to those angels who lusted after things they shouldn't have lusted after, Sodom and Gomorrah are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance or judgment of the fire of the age. Peter, addressing similar concept of God's impending judgment, two believers warning them that you don't want to live ungodly because there's consequences for it for believers. Just like Jude said, look at the nation of Israel. And I don't know why people don't look at the nation of Israel. Oh, you know, it's in the Old Testament. But it's just a phenomenal, repeated, overwhelming example of what happens when God's redeemed people don't follow him. In 2 Peter 2:5, Peter mentions the flood that was brought on the world of the ungodly. So Jude talked about ungodly people, and those are folks who don't know and do what God wants. And so you got to both know it and do it in order to be in the camp of the godly. And then Sodom is an example of those who afterward would live ungodly. He reserved for judgment, were actually judged, and there's future judgment awaiting them. And Peter brings in something that Jude doesn't. God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed. King James translates it vexed. I really like the word vexed, because we don't use vexed, but it's just such a good word. It means to be weighed down by the licentiousness. So we've seen that as the wanton, unrestrained caprice. So wanton usually means with without regard for any rules. Usually in a sexual sense, but not exclusively, that they have desires that are unrestrained. And caprice is you just do whatever you want without concern for others or what God wants or what's even best for you long term. You just lose sight of that and blindly go after that. Lot saw and lived among this conduct of the wicked. And then we have verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Okay, so Lot, living by choice in a sin hole, accused of being a drunkard, committing incest throughout the generations, gives rise to Israel's two worst enemies, the Moabites and the Ammonites, who repay the kindness of them not being destroyed when Israel came out of Egypt by multiple times gathering and attacking against Israel. And we'll see at the last point on the outline that God actually works this for good. But the Jews really don't like Lot. There's only a few in the Jewish literature, the wisdom literature, who actually mention him as good. And I thought, I wonder how many people are called righteous. And I found a handful of them we'll be looking at very shortly. Nobody is called righteous more than once, but Lot is called righteous not once, not twice, but thrice. So we're going to take a look at that. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. So there he is, he's called godly. And now back to the theme that Jude brings up, reserve the unrighteous, who are not godly, under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those, and we'll see this more in Jude, who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, presumptuous self-will, blah, 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 blah. All for days to come. So, righteous Lot. Why would you call Lot righteous? Well, let's think about righteous. When I put together sermons, I think about, you know, first what the text says, why the Holy Spirit included it, and then I think about our body and Christianity at large, particularly the people you have to interact with. And, boy, it's people just don't understand the scriptures. The concept of righteousness, oh, that's something that Jesus did for you, it's imputed to you, and that's the end of it. Well, there's like one passage in all of Scripture that talks about righteousness being imputed to us. It doesn't show up until Romans 4, and a context that we looked at a little bit once upon a time. And then there are hundreds of verses that talk about righteousness as something you need to do. And so much evangelistic preaching just totally misses it that they don't edify the saints by saying, hey, there's a way to live, and you need to live that way, and there are consequences if you don't. So I came across the psalm today, Before the Face of the Lord. It's mentioned a couple times, and it's actually also in Genesis. And that's where I kind of got the definition of the righteous do what's right in God's sight. In the face of the Lord, and he's got a couple of eyes, and he looks and sees, and if you do what's wrong in his sight, there are consequences. Not the lake of fire, but temporal consequences. So the righteous do what's right in God's sight. But they can still experience trials. Yeah, that can, you will. And sometimes judgment. So one of the basic things I learned when I started doing Bible study is to look up words in the Greek and then come across a range of definitions and figure out which one fit the context of the passage that I was initially studying. So there's lexicon, section 1A3, talks of used of that person whose way of thinking, feeling, and then acting. No, feel, do, is wholly, completely conformed to the will of God, and who therefore needs no rectification, that means put right, in the heart or life. Now, most people would say, oh, this kind of person doesn't exist because no one's righteous. No, not one. The context of bad people in Israel. And if you look at the original context, you'll find out that there are God's people that are being afflicted by these unrighteous ones, so there are some people who are doing what's right. But the thought of needing no correction, I thought, oh, I mean, like, does this person really exist? They're wholly conformed to the will of God. And I was going to look up there just in Bible Hub to see what verses were put under this, but I never got to it. But I recall that in Luke, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's probably where it shows up. Jesus didn't need to call righteous people to correcting their values or life. Heart is decision-making process according to values. And it's pleasing in God's sight. It is possible to be pleasing in God's sight. Worm theology people be damned. So you'd expect Noah, Daniel, and Job to be called righteous, and Ezekiel tells us that. It's kind of a strange to be in here because Ezekiel was sent to Babylon to minister to the Jews that were in exile there. There were three waves of people that went off into exile, and he's warning them that Jerusalem will be destroyed. And it's a passage that kind of harkens back to Abraham bargaining with Lot. If there are righteous people in the city, and he gets them down to 10, you won't destroy the city. And God said, okay, you know, Abe, Yeah, if I can find 10 righteous people in there, I won't destroy it. So even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in Jerusalem, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. A couple of good things on this. One is that they have a righteousness. That's good. The righteousness is something that they possess as a result of their heart and life. And that righteousness delivers them from wrath. That's what the passage says. So you can have a righteousness and it delivers you, but it doesn't necessarily deliver everyone around you. There was a guy that you might have heard about around Christmas time called Joseph. Mary's husband finds out that she's pregnant and he knows that he didn't do it. So, being a just man, the word is righteous, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. And an angel comes by and says, "Oh, hold on, Joe. Holy Spirit. You need to take care of her." So I'm thinking, okay, how do you demonstrate righteousness? And that's, kind of what all these things, I'm just going to have to start skimming through them. But even though he, loved this woman and wanted her, he wasn't going to link himself with someone who was unrighteous. But he also cared enough about her to not want to make a public example. So he was going to just try to figure out how to get the thing annulled or put her away. Send her away, send away someone is to divorce them back. It's a modern concept of divorce, but the biblical concept is send away or put away. So here he's letting the values of God in the scripture govern his decisions, even in this relationship. And he also is letting the value of being other-centered control his actions as well. Then you got Abel, for the better sacrifice than Abe. And then you got John the Baptist. The reference to John the Baptist is actually Herod talking to about him. So, I would say John the Baptist is pretty righteous because God said there's no greater prophet than he, but then says he who's least in the kingdom is greater than he. So tells you the kingdom is something that's yet future. And then we got the one that I think is really instructive. This blows away a lot of false thinking. There was a priest called Zacharias, or Zechariah, depending on your translation, and he had a wife called Elizabeth, and they were childless. And Zacharias was chosen by lot, by not the lot in the Old Testament, because he's dead and gone, casting straws or dice or whatever they do, eeny, meeny, miny, or rock, scissors, paper, I don't know how they did it, to be the one that actually went into the Holy of Holies to burn incense. And while he's in there, he's praying for a kid. Okay. And then an angel appears and tells him, "Your request has been granted. You're going to have a kid who is going to be, do all this wonderful stuff." It's John the Baptist. And he's described as, and Elizabeth as well, righteous before God. This is, pre-Jesus. Walking in all the commands and ordinances of the Lord and blameless. And I've had people who've looked at verses like this and say, "Oh, that can't be true because we're all sinners." It's just like, well, sorry, that's what the scripture is saying. So here's this guy doing everything he should be, blameless before God. Angel comes and says, "Zacharias, your prayer is answered, and it's going to be answered in a magnificent way." And then silly Zacharias says, "How can this be?" And the angel says, "Well, because you don't believe it, you're not going to be able to speak until all these things take place. So you'll be mute until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So here we have a righteous, blameless person who is slow to believe what God has promised. And it's particularly amusing to me that this is what he was praying for, and God says yes, and he says, "No way." Silly peoples. But here you have righteous people. Simeon, I'm surprised Anna wasn't called righteous. She might have had some other description. I didn't get a chance to look it up. There's a guy called Simeon. His righteousness was that he was devout, pious, godly, and was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Pre-Christ, righteous person. And what was the thing that was really outstanding about him, besides the Holy Spirit upon him when he prophesies? He's waiting for the Messiah that was going to comfort Israel. People who are righteous are ones who are looking forward to Christ's return and expecting it. Then we have Joseph of Arimathea, who was a guy who loaned Jesus' tomb. A council member, good, just, and righteous, who was awaiting the kingdom of God. Same thing. He identified with Jesus, even though he was a member of the council, and he didn't agree with him putting Jesus to death, and goes to get the body from Pilate. You can just imagine how well he's going to do when he gets to God, and God says, or Jesus says to him, "Hey, thanks for the use of the tomb. Really nice of me, you know, to offer me your tomb. Here, this is what I got for you." And I'm sure he's going to be. But just look for the really nice mansion when you get to heaven. And last, we have a non-Jew, Cornelius, the centurion, word is righteous man who fears God. Hallmark of the righteous, they fear God. They really care what they think, and they seek to do what's right in his sight. Good reputation among the Jews because he did good, nice things for them. And he even gets divinely instructed by an angel. So Zacharias was an angel. So you got to pay attention to what angels say as well. Just make sure they're saying things that are in accord with the word. That's it for the people who are called righteous, really. But Lot is also called righteous. He's in this class of people that are kind of the superstars. Yet, righteous Lot experienced self-inflicted distress. And, you know, we bring a lot of our problems upon ourselves for thinking and valuing the wrong stuff. And as I tried to figure out, okay, how did he do this? Yeah, he had the wrong values, but really, the things that the story in Genesis emphasize led me to conclude that it's really a lack of fellowship with God and man, both of those two. He was slow to obey God because he had a lack of trust in God's word, and he didn't surround himself with the people who would reinforce that, like we have when we get together. And I would say there are a lot of people who are positionally, or not, I hate to use that word, the sins are forgiven. So they're right with regard to forgiveness and will not go into the lake of fire, who are slow to obey. And there are lots of people who self-inflict distress upon themselves because they have a lack of trust in God and his word. So we'll take a look at that in a minute, but let's take a look at just outstanding characteristics. Yeah, but he was not a descriptive thing of him. Yeah, he received the testimony that he pleased God, but the word righteous wasn't applied as a descriptor. Lot was hospitable. He opened up his home to people. Now, the Jews have this tradition that's really elaborated upon, that the people of Sodom had laws that you couldn't be nice to strangers. You weren't allowed to feed them. They even go so far, it's like third graders, or maybe they have fifth graders, making up stories about the Bible. You know, they don't have the whole picture, and they make this up, and they say that, well, this is the tradition that's kind of bogus, and they teach this rather than the truth. You weren't allowed to be nice to people because the people of Sodom didn't like strangers. Well, as I read the story, they liked them probably a little too much. And Lot's daughter, they would basically let people come in, give them money, but not let them buy any food or anything. So they're following the ancient Near East hospitality thing. And Lot's daughter, that was not one of the two that went to the cave with him, would hide a loaf of bread in a jug and bring it to him. You know, this just gets more elaborate. And then eventually, the people cry out, "Why hasn't this guy died?" And then they find out it's her, and then they cover her with honey, tie her down, and bees come and consume her. And it's just like these ridiculous stories that kind of give religious people a bad name. He he was hospitable. He was looking out for the interest of these strangers. He was, I thought, incredibly courageous to face an lust-inflamed mob. And then the fact that he was loyal to the commandments of God. This is wicked what you're doing. You shouldn't do this. And probably, this is pre-law, so Moses hadn't gotten the Ten Commandments encoded. God had somehow given this revelation, or maybe he just figured it out from like the whole innate moral code, like this is a not sustainable lifestyle. So, good guy, called righteous. And it was because of that that God saved him. Remember, he's called righteous. Yet he valued success and comfort over community. One of the reasons he took the plane outside of Sodom is because of the commercial trading that would give financial success. And then you're going to see both in moving into Sodom and his reluctance to leave Sodom, he valued comfort over community. He didn't go back and get a wife from his people. He took a wife from there, but God dealt with that. And he brought on the distress of anxiety over himself by temporal security being a higher value than trustful obedience. And right here, you know, this concept right there that is so prevalent today. So hopefully we will eschew those values and get the right ones. So the angels say to him, and right after they pull him back in and strike the men blind who keep trying to find the door in their blind lust, we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. There it is, before the face of the Lord. God watches. We want to be right in his sight. And as a result of pre-being sent there and people calling out to God for the injustices that were committed against them, the Lord has sent us, the angels, to destroy the city. So we're going to destroy it. And then they tell him, you know, he goes out, speaks to his sons-in-laws who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this evil. But his sons-in-law thought he was just joking. So here he is. This is a typical kind of Christian. They will actually, you see these on the subway, you see them on the street corners. They're given the message, doom is coming, but they actually are not still trusting God. So Lot, even though he said the city is going to be destroyed, lingered. The angels had to, what happened here? Let's get back up here. Wake him up the next morning. So he waits until the next morning, and he's sleeping in. Judgment's coming, but you know, don't want to leave because like you know it's comfortable here. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he still lingered, they actually take him by the hands and pull him out of the city and set him outside the city. So it came to pass that when they brought him outside, they said to him, "Escape for your life. Do not look back behind you, nor stay anywhere on this plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." This guy was going to destroy not just the city, cities around it, and the whole plain. And he's still there lingering. So they have express command, don't look back behind you. Then Lot, who has just, you know, basically been pulled out of the city by these, says to them, "Please, no." Yeah, you don't ever want to see no, but, you know, "My lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight as you have increased your hesed, which you have shown me by saving my life." So he recognizes his life was saved, but he doesn't want to do what they said. Verse 29 says, "The Lord remembered Abe," and you look back, and what do you remember about Abe? If you make any promises to him, the only one he made to him was, "If there were righteous people in the city, I won't destroy them." And there was a righteous person in the city, and they got him out. And now God can destroy the city. One righteous person. And I think the actions of the wife and two daughters is going to show that they weren't as righteous. But he said, "You show me greatness by saving my life, but I can't escape, like you've been telling me, to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die." So God doesn't deliver us just to have us killed. He doesn't command us just to have us killed. He's got purposes for us. And we need to embrace them and follow them. So Lot says, see now, this city is near enough to flee to. It's just a little one. Please let me escape to it. Isn't it just a little one? A place called Zoar, which means insignificant. And my soul shall live. Because, like, I hear they have, like, a, you know, a bagel place. They have brick oven pizza. And they have Chinese food that delivers. So, you know, I'll be able to survive. And he said to him, see, or the angel said to him, okay, I favored you concerning this thing. I want to overthrow this city in which you have spoken. And then they have to urge him again to hurry. Hurry and escape, for there's nothing I can do until you arrive there. And therefore the name of the city was called Insignificant. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then, after he gets there, and I need to do escape, escape, escape. We escape the corruption that's in our world through lust or desires. And most people don't, you know, they linger to do that too, through the knowledge of Jesus. There's a verse in the Bible about that. So then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord. This is not, you know, a natural event. This is coming out of the heavens. So we overthrew all those cities, all the plains, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew on the ground. It scorched earth policy. And the next verse, but Lot's wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. What does that mean? I don't know. So let's go on. Nah. So I did some research. It's one of the few things where nobody really knows for sure. But that didn't stop the Jewish teachers from making up something. It said that Lot's wife didn't like the fact that he was harboring visitors. So she needed to bake some bread, and she said she didn't have any salt. So she went to all the neighbors and asked for salt because Lot had some people come and stay at her house. And then that caused a whole community to know that Lot has visitors staying at his house. So because you weren't supposed to have visitors stay at your house, the whole mob gathered at the door. And we all know from the text that wasn't why they gathered at the door, because he had visitors. Yeah, so, but that's how they explain the pillar of salt. You could say that, you know, nobody said this, I just made this one up. And they can make it up, why can't I? You know, brimstone's like pepper, and you need to have salt, because salt and pepper always go together. Some people said she got coated with the brimstone, and then it hardened. So brimstone's a form of sulfur. That could have been it. There's no real good explanation that they found that is worth saying is truth. So make up whatever you want. I'm sorry to disappoint you. But whenever you say, please pass the salt, just remember Lot's wife, because Jesus tells us we're supposed to remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. So, Roman numeral 3. Lot's wife was delivered from judgment. Okay? She's out of the city. She is away from where all the fire and brimstone. She's in a place of safety. But she looks back from behind him. So she was maybe lingering a little bit behind him, so he wouldn't see that she's peeking back to look like, hey, what about my sons-in-law? What about this? What about my neighbors? What's, you know, it's not because she was looking at the judgment, because Abraham did, and that, you know, that was fine. So what was it that did it to her? Wrong values and disobedience. Boy, that describes modern Christendom. Unsanctified values and disobeying the scripture resulted in forfeiting the blessing that God had given her, which was her life. This is what happens today. Believers who've been delivered from the lake of fire, had their sins paid for, will forfeit the blessings that God has intended for them because they just haven't done the sanctification and holy values that God wants, and they don't make their objective to obey. And false teachers who say, oh, it's all under grace and there's no consequences for your actions, are disobeying, direct commands like, God is not mocked, you will reap what you sow. If you sow to the spirit, you reap life. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap decay and destruction. Jesus said in Luke 17, in the days of Lot, people ate, drank, bought, sold, planted, built. Life as usual. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So that's, I found the word destroyed somewhere in the middle of one of my verses when I was proofreading. Couldn't figure out where it came from. That's where it goes. Then Jesus goes on to say, just like that, it will be on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So, yes, most Christians, are you looking forward to Jesus coming back? What? He's coming back? Yeah, he's coming back. Oh, yeah, I'm for that. Oh, it's going to be great. Jesus is going to come back. Well, if you knew what was going to happen when Jesus comes back, you wouldn't be so excited because it is a day of judgment. The day of judgment, when Jesus is revealed, when he comes back, is a day of the wrath of the Lamb. It is one scary time. Being a pre-trib rapturist, I'm not going to be around for that. So you don't want to go back because you will miss out. Goods in the house, let them stay there. Your goods are not more valuable than your life. Let the person not come down and take them away. If you're in the field, don't come back. Let him not turn back. And the very next verse says, remember Lot's wife. And Jesus goes on to say, whoever seeks to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. So this was his call to discipleship back in like Luke 9 and throughout all the other Gospels. Warning, warning, do not turn back. One of the books that people shy away from teaching is the book of Hebrews, because it has a handful, maybe six, warning passages in it, which look like they apply to believers, and then they do apply to believers, and then they can't explain how the further warning passages apply to believers. So I remember one of the warnings I got in seminary was, don't start preaching through Hebrews until you've studied the whole book, and as a result, most people don't preach through it because it doesn't square with their theology. So rather than change their theology, they just ignore it. Warning passage in Hebrews, you go through them on daily truth base. It says, like the first one, we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard lest we miss our destination and neglect such a great salvation. So you really need to pay attention to God's warnings. Remember Lot's wife? What was Lot's wife told to do? Not look back. What did she do? She looked back. She valued where she came from more than where she was going. And, if you have an accurate perception of reality, where you've come from is not a good thing because that's what you needed to be saved from. It was a life that basically was independent of God and thus sin, and you were going to face death eternally. And you've been delivered from that. So why would you go back like a dog returns to its vomit? That's really how most people, I view most Christians, that's what they do. If you seek to save your life, preserve what you've had, God promised, it's a promise from Jesus. I think these are red, words in red in a Bible that's a red letter Bible. You're going to lose it. Promise from God. So instead of precious promises, it's a... up with a similar P kind of promises. But if you lose your life, you'll preserve it. And he says in the Gospels, lose it for his sake. So hold on to your life, you will actually get it taken from you. Invest your life in others and God's glory in the future, and you will save it or preserve it. So preserve and save, same thing. This brought to mind Hebrews 11. So Hebrews 11 are the people who please God. They receive this testimony. That's what the beginning of the chapter. because they exercise faith. And faith is believing that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do, specifically in 11:6, reward those who diligently seek him. Hence, you need to diligently seek him. So we have Abraham and Sarah and Lot. I don't know how to mention my name. Abel, a bunch of other good people. And eventually get to Moses. But in between, before you get to Moses, they all died in faith, not having received the promises. Ah, man, you don't get everything you want in this life. Correct. But they have seen them afar off. What, did they get visions of the future? Well, you look up seen, and you realize it has multiple meanings. To have known something, or to have perceived something, to put it together in your mind. There it is. So you need to be understanding the scriptures, making the connections, and seeing that, yeah, it's going to happen. How do we know it's going to happen? Because everything God says that we can see comes true. Things that you can't see yet. You know, Jesus was resurrected. You couldn't see that when he was alive. You saw it afterwards. Yeah, it's going to happen. Therefore, his promises of dying, being resurrected, and coming back to rule, they all go together. So we're up to waiting him to come back to rule. In the meantime, we live under his lordship. And by the way, I'm planning to do a couple weeks on another excursus on lordship, because the teachers in Jude deny the lordship of Christ, and there's lots of confusion about lordship. So they perceive them afar off and were confident, assured of them, and embraced, King James says, were persuaded of them. Do we really embrace God's promises? Are we sure they're going to happen? We should be, if we have perceived them, that God said it's going to happen. And then, what's the you know, rubber meets the road place of this? You agree or confess that, hey, we're just strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We are just passing through. We will take nothing out of this earth with us. There are no U-Hauls in heaven. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a permanent homeland. Okay? Strangers and pilgrims. Strangers are campers. We're just tenting here. Pilgrims are those set on a holy destination. And that's what we are on this earth. This earth is not our home. Now, these heroes of faith, if truly they had... Oh, truly, if they had called to mind, the word is imperfect. So here's a spot where grammar can be helpful. Imperfect means it's an ongoing thing. And the calling to mind means you take something out of your memory and recall it. It's called TI, internal thinking. If you call to mind where you came from, or the things from the old country from which you had come out, they would have had the opportunity, incentive, season to return. And that is so true. We do what we think of. So if we are constantly thinking of what's good, we do good. If we're constantly thinking of what is not good, we will do what is not good. When we think about the good old days, and the good old days actually are not that good. Because we needed to be saved from them. So what you think about determines what you do. So simple. That is why you need to set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and put to death the deeds of the flesh according to Colossians 3. Really good passage. But now, these heroes of the faith that are put here for our emulation, show that they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Do you desire something that's better than this life? C.S. Lewis says the fact that nothing satisfies in this life kind of shows that we were made for a future life and we should be desiring it. But what do we desire? We desire good stuff to happen tomorrow or next week or in the next couple of years. And do our desires go to what is going to happen in the future? So God has a little trick to help us do this. He makes it so that when we get what we desire, we're not satisfied by it. And then he shows us that the stuff we desire is not necessarily good for us, by giving us law of diminishing returns, which is kind of a similar thing, or trials that come about from, if you look at a lot of the source of your trials, like, why am I vexed? Why do I have this? And how do I remove these sources of irritation? Big solution is reframing them as a blessing from God to wean you from this world. As a result of being a person that doesn't call to mind the old, that doesn't look back, that confesses that they are just strangers and pilgrims on this earth that's been looking forward to their home in heaven, therefore, God is not ashamed or disgraced to be called their God, and He has prepared a city for them where there's brick oven pizza and bagels that are gluten-free with lox and cream cheese, all kinds of other good stuff. Fish and chips, yeah, totally. There's a textual variant on that. Okay, let's look at disgraced. Interesting little word. Again, I think this is out of, this could have been another one, lexicon. Could have been theirs, I can't remember. It's a shame from the error of wrongly aligning with something. You make a decision to cast your lot with someone and make them, in God, this particular case, your people. So God made these folks His people. They believed what He said, and then He's proud to call them His people. When you obey, I will be your God, and you will be my people. So I thought about that. And I thought, I think God is largely ashamed of those who claim to be Christians because they don't follow his instructions and they make him look bad. And, just think the reputation of Christianity is not as stellar as the reputation of God. So, one of my favorite things to think about. And to tell people you should think about this too. If all the Christians in the world were just like you, would God be happy? Would God be pleased? And I've shared that in counseling with some people, and they're just grossly living in sin, and they say, yes, totally deceived. And I realize, oh no, we got another demon. So it happens. So you want to live so that God is, say, have you seen my servant Job? A blameless and upright man. He fears God and he eschews evil, which means he doesn't do it. There's no one like him on the earth. So does God want just Job to be one guy in the whole history of humanity? I think as he looks at your life, he rewards those who diligently seek him. Diligently seek him. I wonder what that means. Who knows? So near the end of his letter, chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he talks about whole earth melting. Good incentive for recognizing that we should be strangers and pilgrims. Since all these things will be dissolved, and things that you value in your life short term disappear, they get dissolved. I don't need to go into details about that. You can figure it out for yourself. What manner of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What manner of person should I be? Well, I should have holy, separate, distinct conduct, and I should know and do what God wants. So He's not ashamed to be my God. And then a little later, seeing that you look forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Ephesians 1 says he chose us to be holy and blameless before him in love. So, how's your love? How's your laying down your life for the benefit of others? How's your love of the Lord? How's your love of others? I have looking forward is present tense. That means ongoing. you should be looking forward to a future that you have in heaven. So I gave a little thought to, a little think to, what should I be looking forward to? 15 times it shows up. The scriptures tell us things to look forward to. You can do check that out in your quiet time. And then diligent, big time in Proverbs. New Testament uses the term, is it 15 times for New Testament? 11 times it tells us to be diligent. What are we supposed to be diligent about? So it's just so many cool ways to study the scripture. Over half of the things for diligent dealt with fellowship. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There are others that you can find on your own. So this particular verse says, I want to be found by him in peace with him and others, unity, harmony, without spot or blameless. Jude talks about, when we get back to Jude, people who are spots, blemishes at your love feasts, bad behaving believers. Then he says, you know, knowing this beforehand, knowing that there's a judgment, knowing that things are going to be destroyed, knowing that God wants to find you without spot or blameless, beware, danger, danger, be on your guard, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. Insert here, bad teachers. So, falling from your own steadfastness, following the error of the wicked, which basically boils down to rebelling against Christ's lordship. Yeah, to sum it up, as Jude did, denying the lordship of Christ. You need to watch out, because there's an accounting that comes through. And instead, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Question mark probably should not be on the end there, unless I'm going to put it as, do you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know you can grow in grace? Do you know you're actually commanded to grow in grace? How do you do that? How do you grow in your dependence upon God's power? And how do you grow in his favor? You can do that. And the key is the knowledge. We're supposed to grow in love. This one passage says hope, faith, hope, and love. Grace, knowledge, godliness is another thing you should grow in. So you need to figure out how to do that. I suspect a lot of it's going to be spending time in this word, putting your roots deeper and deeper into God's word so you bear fruit. Jesus, again, in Luke 21:34, says, take heed to yourselves, evaluate yourselves, watch out, lest at any time your hearts be overcome, vexed, burdened, with overindulgence and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that that day of the Lord comes upon you and you're not aware, and if you're not aware of it, you suffer loss. The word for overindulgence, Thayer only describes it as hangover from drinking too much wine. But if you look it up in the more classical Greek dictionaries, because he mentions drunkenness here, so yeah, you got drunkenness. So it's basically just a shade back from wantonness, where you indulge your desires. So your hearts can just be overcome by seeking more and more and more of whatever is of this life. And drunkenness, you know, it's basically escapism. And a lot of people think, oh, well, you know, I don't get drunk. I just get high. Many people say that. They don't drink. Oh, no, I don't drink. I just smoke every day. It's more of escapism. In the news, there was a video game player. This is a huge business. People are investing millions of dollars and then winning millions of dollars. I can't remember the statistic, but it was something like, you know, people spend 4 hours a day watching others play video games. They didn't even play them themselves. I mean, what? It's like it's a derivative. It's like, you know, a bad financial investment, derivative of something of a derivative, derivative. You know, it's called eSports. There it is. And there's a league. Yeah, a guy just paid million, like an NBA franchise to bring the Washington something back to Washington, D.C. It's like unreal. I didn't even know it was a thing. So we might not be overindulging. We might not be engaging in escapism. Cares of this life, yeah, that's us, right? That's the thing that Jesus promised in this Sermon on the Soils. Chokes out the word and makes it unfruitful. What will I eat? What will I drink? What will I wear? Where will I live? All that kind of stuff. Right? God knows you have need of this stuff, folks. This first sermon. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then all this stuff that you think is so important will get its proper perspective and you'll add it. And then when you get it, it's like, no biggie. Lord can give, Lord can take away. No biggie. If you're focusing on that rather than being pleasing in the Lord's sight, that day of judgment, should have capitalized that, that day, it's coming. Will come upon you unawares. And the whole concept of something coming upon you unawares is like a thief taking your stuff. You don't want to forfeit your blessings. You need to be on your guard to prevent that from happening. Okay, I just want to briefly mention this one. So this could be a whole sermon, tracing the descendants of Lot. So you know the story. Lot felt unsafe in Zoar, so he does eventually flee to the mountains as God originally told him to. Because you couldn't get any ingredients to make his brick oven pizza or bagels. So, because the whole plane was destroyed. And, you know, the bakery got destroyed. And it could have been that the people said, you came from Sodom? You know, off of your head. But you felt more harm and rather than realizing, God delivered me and God would continue to take care of me. So he goes to a cave. So, you know, Saul, his wife, who's, you know, pillar of salt, is not there. Two daughters are there. They look around the plane. For all they knew, the entire world could have been destroyed. And they want to perpetuate their father's line, so they say. Moab basically means my father. Ammon means something similar to that. They have these two kids. These two kids actually go over. They move east of Israel, across the river, from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is kind of between the two, and you have these two nations there. They were able to dispossess those people. Someone said, this is a testament to the vigor of the Abrahamic line. And they basically raise up the nations that afflict Israel left, right, and sideways. And in studying them, I come across one of my favorite passages, 2 Chronicles 20. And since I didn't always pay attention to all these names, I forgot it was Moab, or maybe I didn't know, Moab and Ammon, Lot's descendants. And they surround Israel. Jumbat Jehoshaphat is the king. They had gathered all sorts of reinforcements, and when Israel looks out, like the whole plain is filled with its army, and they realize, we have no might against this. What are we going to do? We're going to call out to God and pray just like he told us to. And God graciously sends a prophet who says, you don't have to do anything. That's one of the few times in the scriptures where you don't have to do anything. You just have to go out there and see the destruction of the Lord. They go out there to see the destruction of the Lord. And as they praise God for the fact that he is going to save them by faith, he causes them to fight each other. And then as they finish, you know, singing, they look out and everybody's dead. And it takes them 3 days to carry off the spoil. So you just couldn't call up Amazon and ask for anything to be delivered. God brought it to them in those days. The whole nation takes 3 days to strip the bodies and all the jewels and everything. You know, people carry this stuff. They didn't have, you know, Apple Pay. And God actually used these people that he didn't let them destroy to bless them. And Ammon and Moab destroyed all their enemies. Then God destroyed Ammon and Moab. It's like, God, you know, kind of takes some of our consequences, and actually, it really wasn't a consequence. things that we don't like, and eventually turns into blessing. So that's a cute little story in there. Did Lot commit incest? No. He was made to get drunk and was totally unconscious for the whole scenario. So you can't really call him a sexual abuser, as people are wont to do these days. So the moral of the story is, make sure your values are in the right spot. And don't get mad at God when he doesn't turn out things the way you want. He's got something better planned for you. So just make sure you're ready to receive it. Okay, questions on what I said, or we can look at some of the ones below. No questions? There's a lot of material. Okay, good question. Flesh out the kind of righteousness and lack of belief. So righteous has multiple meanings. So as it's normally used in modern Christendom, it's being justified. That's just like one aspect. And you get that by believing, but then you don't continue to believe. In the passage we looked at the Lord's Supper, it's like God died for us so that we could live for righteousness, live for what it's right in his sight. So you've got to continue to believe. Now, if you stop believing that God is who he said he is and does what he said he'll do, you're not going to be righteous, but that doesn't undo your forgiveness. And I'll talk about this when I do the Lordship Salvation thing. I specifically remember one day, the first year, once at seminary, trying to reconcile these things, and I came up with a brilliant solution that you're righteous only if you're believing, and if you stop believing, you're not righteous. And I hadn't figured out yet that the different aspects of salvation, because God was gracious to bring up Ephesians 1, which says, you hear, you believe, you're sealed, it's a done deal, it can't be undone. You're always born again, but then, are you a good kid or a bad kid? A good kid is one who continues in righteousness, a bad kid is one who doesn't. So let's look at the nation of Israel. They believe God, Exodus 14. Through the sea. 1 Corinthians 10, they participated in Christ. The rock that followed them was Christ. They were baptized into Moses and through the sea. So they were baptized believers, just like us, but with most of them, God was not pleased. And since they failed to continue to believe God, they missed out on his blessings. So when at Kadesh Barnea, he said, go into the promised land, and they said, no way, Jose, then they were not righteous, and they suffered for it, and they lost out on the blessings. Their physical life was destroyed in the desert. Even the mighty Moses misses out on the promised land for just like, looks like a trifle, but to whom much is given, much is required. He struck rather than spoke. And last time it was pretty, I was told to strike, and it kind of gives you a fear of God that we need to be sure and careful to obey all that God has commanded. So believers get their sins forgiven. I think they're sold a false advertising that you come to Jesus and your life will be fine, but it will involve suffering. And when they hit the suffering, they say, oh, this stuff doesn't work. And I just lay the responsibility at the feet of those who do not accurately teach the scriptures that all who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we expect to have all in this life and all in the next life. But all in this life is not good for you. It's actually bad for you. And you have to kind of give up that to get something from God. So most people, first concept, how does your concept of righteousness and your experiential righteousness match up with the examples in Scripture? And I would say most people do not look forward to the future. They don't understand what the future is, because if you look forward to it, you would understand it. It's like you go on a trip and you're going to, let's say, go around, visit the UK, and you think about, what you're going to see there. You're looking forward to it. In fact, I sometimes have more fun planning something because the plan never matches the experience. Experience always has things that don't go well. But overall, at the end, you're glad you went. So when our plan of what's going to happen in heaven, it's going to be better than we ever expected. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man, women, and ENTPs what God has planned for those who love him. So God's got great stuff planned, but most believers don't look forward to that. In fact, volumes of them deny that there's a kingdom. Amillennials, no kingdom. Postmillennials, this is the kingdom. Yeah, it's like, this is the kingdom. There's something terribly wrong because the king ain't doing his job. So, yeah, you have a righteousness, you've given a clean slate, and now you're just marking it up with all the wrong stuff again. And then, yeah, this imagery is not in the scripture, but you're going to have to give an account for every unprofitable word, everything you've done. God's going to go through your slate and say, oh, so this mark here, what does that say? What was that for? Why'd you do that? And you're going to be ashamed and embarrassed and deprived of glory that you could have had you sought God's will and done it, which is what he keeps telling you to do. Know and do my will. Do you think God is proud or ashamed to be called the Lord of most Christians? Most Christians, obviously not the group hearing my voice. Yeah, I think, like he said in Isaiah chapter 1, I wish someone of you would just close the door to my temple. Why do you keep trampling it with your, muddy, dirty feet? Just out of my sight. Of course, it's hard, to get out of his sight because he's omniscient and can see everything. But that imagery of, he's not happy. On a more positive note, number three, how are you growing in grace? Do you have any idea what that means? How are you growing in godliness? Obviously, that's knowing and doing God's will, so knowing more about God's will and seeking to do it. In faith in your belief that God will fulfill his promises and reward you for diligently seeking him. In your hope and in your love. We're supposed to be growing in those things, so you kind of need to evaluate how you're doing and take corrective action. And in most of the evaluation things, coming up on a retreat this fall, I always ask, what helps you grow? How can we help you more? What hindered your growth? Anything we can do about that? Well, you don't play this hymn that I like. We used to actually get that. So it really hinders my growth. And when I get before Jesus, I'm going to say, well, Jesus, they didn't play my favorite hymn. They played songs I didn't like. So, I didn't sing them because, I didn't like those ones. Oh, very good. So, as to explain, there's the will of God. You have to be knowing the, doing the objective will to know the subjective will. People want to know, where should I live? Who should I marry? What job I should take? What's going to happen in the future? Those are very subjective things, personal to you. The scripture doesn't always reveal them. Is it God's will for me to rob a bank? Objectively, thou shalt not steal. Okay, I guess that's God's will for me not to steal. There are some passages in Scripture that say, this is the will of God, your sanctification, becoming holy, and it refers to how you deal with yourself sexually. Then that's the objective will, stuff that's clearly revealed in Scripture, and we're supposed to be pursuing it and obeying it. If you desire to do God's will, Jesus said, you'll know it. You'll know the teaching, whether it's of him. So in order to have God guide your steps, you first need to be doing what God has already told you to do. Because if, let's say God did tell us his subjective will. This is what I want you to do. I want you to flee to the mountains. No, I don't want to do that. We just be like what? And that's because we wouldn't have our values and everything conform to where we have the mental and spiritual muscle to experience God's subjective will. Like Paul was told what, near the end of his life, what God's will is for him. In every city you go to, Paul, there's trials, imprisonment, tribulation, and then you're going to get killed. And Paul says, bring it on. You say that to most believers? Which way do I, is a, where's the whale? I want to get swallowed and avoid all this. So you need to be doing what God has revealed. It's your basic training. And for the most part, that solves most of your problems. And then whatever God brings becomes far, far less important. But no, we want God to tell us exactly what He wants us to do. So, not so we can do it, so we can judge whether or not we do it. Because the stuff that God has already specifically said to do, you're not doing. So, do you think He's going to give wisdom and insight to someone who is rebelling against Him? No, you won't. So, Satan will be more than happy to fan your desires and say, oh, that's God's will. Yeah, it's God's will for me to do the stuff that I like. And, God is this, there's a, smacking his forehead saying, I can't believe these people. Wow, God has a lack of belief. It's so ludicrous that we would have, be so, I'm not sure what the word is for it, unresponsive to him. Time is up. Any last calls? Out of internet land? Okay. Not? Then we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who knows what's best. So clearly, because you created us and our desires and plan to fulfill them, and no good thing do you withhold from them who walk uprightly. So God, help us value the good things that you have in store for us so that you might be able to give them to us. Free us from enslavement to our comfort zones so that we can do the things that maybe are new and difficult, but bring us to a better land. Help us not just, stay in like Abraham, where he was when you called him, but help us venture out to promised blessings. And Lord, if we don't get them in this life, that's okay. Because we know that if there's some reason why you choose not to give them to us now, you've got something far, far better in the future. And you might even surprise us with them in this life when we leave the choice in your hands. So thank you for being a God who has revealed himself to be totally good, totally trustworthy, who's our shepherd, who loves us and cares for us, who has even the hairs on our head numbered, and who delights in us. May we be delightful to you in all that we do. Thanks for this time in the scriptures. In Christ's name, amen.